Appreciate our man willing to sing. We're afraid with the people gone, we're going to look even smaller. We're trying to come up with another name, but we couldn't come up with one. Hard to beat Mega Men. Couldn't call them Mini Men. That wouldn't even, if it was smaller, that wouldn't fit. We thought about Husky Men. We just stuck with Mega Men. We've been working, as you know, in the life of David, and we're back in there again tonight. I'm going to deal with a subject I think is an important one. As God's people, someone is always watching us, always. And it's amazing sometimes who's watching you and who you run into at different places. You think, boy, I wouldn't do anything because, you know, I didn't even know they were there. But somebody's always watching us. They watch how we live. But people don't just watch how they live. They also watch how we respond to things that come into our life. Matter of fact, probably one of the most important testimonies to the power of Christ, as we sang in that last song, congregational song tonight, is how we respond to things that come into our life. Tonight, we're going to be talking primarily about death, but it's not just death, it's everything. It's tragedy and heartache, suffering, disease, sickness, whatever it may be. People watch how we respond to things that come into our life. Now, I don't think they consciously think I'm going to watch them, but they do watch us nonetheless. And people watch to see how we respond to difficulty, how we respond to the unexpected, how we respond especially to tragedy or loss. And on some level, that makes sense. What I mean by that is this, because how we face tragedy or how we face loss or how we face difficulty or struggle really is the test of what we believe and how much we really believe it. One of the real tests of what you and I believe by faith and how strong our faith is, and it is in how we deal with death and loss and tragedy. Because what other part of life is our faith put to a greater test than those times? In sickness or things we don't understand or tragedies, but especially loss or death. And those are one of the times that our faith is supposed to be seen. And so in face of the loss of a loved one, especially a child or a spouse, I don't believe that any honest thinking person could expect a child of God not to mourn. I mean, anytime there's grief or sorrow or heartache, especially loss or death, I don't think any thinking person would expect that a child of God or a saved person would not mourn, or they would not experience some grief. Come on, we grieve. Come on, we do. We grieve in times of loss and difficulty. No thinking person, for example, would expect that a child of God wouldn't shed tears at the loss of a loved one, or wouldn't experience mourning at the loss of a child or something of that nature. Sure, we're going to grieve and we're going to experience sorrow and mourning during those times. We're going to pass through times of mourning. I mean, even though our loved one may have been saved and we know we're going to see them again in glory, it doesn't mean that we're not going to miss them now. We're still going to experience loss now, and we're still going to miss their fellowship and their presence now in our life. And so it's natural for us to mourn and to experience grief during those times. But what the world does not expect to see in a person of faith is out of control, excessive, or what we could refer to as paralyzing mourning. That's different than grief, and that's different than regular mourning. That's what Paul referred to in 1 Thessalonians 4 when he said that we should not mourn as those who have no hope. People with no hope experience excessive, out of control, and sometimes paralyzing mourning. Now, if we're saved tonight, we are not a people without hope. We have the hope of eternity, and we have the assured hope that if our loved one is saved, we'll see them again in glory. And so it's just parting for a while, as we sometimes say. And so we are people of hope and have hope. And though we mourn, and no one should expect us not to mourn, we don't mourn excessively or as someone who has no hope. What children don't expect to see in their parents or in their mother or their father is excessive, out of control mourning. And what people we know don't expect to see us is that. Now, God's people grieve and mourn, but we're not to respond as lost people do, as if we have no hope. When we do that, when we respond in excessive mourning or out of control or paralyzing mourning, it not only hurts our testimony, it hurts the testimony of God, but we also hurt people, and we hurt relationships, and we hurt those many times who are near to us, and we many times endanger God's will for our life going forward. When a saved person gets caught up in excessive, out of control, paralyzing mourning because of grief or loss, it hurts relationships. Come on, it does. It hurts our relationship with our children, with our parents, with other people. Hurts the testimony of God, can certainly endanger the will of God in our life going forward. If you get caught up in this and it lasts too long, it can certainly have great damage. In the text that we're going to look at tonight, there's no way to describe David's reaction to the death of his son Absalom than over the top and out of control. There's no way to describe it other than excessive mourning, something that ought not be seen in the life of a person of faith. And in our text, David nearly accomplishes in his mourning for Absalom what Absalom was not able to accomplish in his life, and that is to drive the people away from David. Absalom's primary purpose was to drive the people away from David. He wasn't able to accomplish that because he gets himself killed, and David, in mourning for Absalom, nearly does what Absalom couldn't have done through his mourning, because of his excessive, out of control mourning. David nearly did what the devil would have loved to have done, and that is to destroy the kingdom of Israel and all the messianic promises that came with it through David's mourning. And David nearly accomplishes all that for David. David didn't do it with a bow. He didn't do it with a spear. He didn't do it with political intrigue. He did it with his mourning. And mourning that, no matter how excessive it was, wasn't going to bring Absalom back. But what it nearly did was destroyed his life and destroyed everything in his life. So with all that in mind, look, if you would, in 2 Samuel chapter 18, very last verse, 2 Samuel chapter 18. Actually, we'll go back a little bit further than that. 2 Samuel 18. Fortunately for David and all of Israel, Joab was there. And Joab was not always the most subtle of men. When we preach through the life of Joab, I said this, that Joab to me is one of the interesting characters of the Bible. There are men in the Bible that interest me for different reasons. Some men interest me because of their leadership, like Moses. You know, some men interest me because of their doctrine, like Paul. And then some men interest me because you don't know what to do with them. And that would be Job. Job is one of those guys where he goes from hero to zero pretty quick. And you never know if he's a good guy or a bad guy or a villain or a spiritual man. But one thing is true about Joab. Whatever his motive may have been, there were several times in the life of Joab, or the life of David, had it not been for Joab, David's life would have been ruined. And Joab's the type of fella, he wasn't as worried about David's feelings as he was what was good for him. And so Joab comes in our text and straightens David out. He doesn't do it very delicately, but he gets it done. And David at this point really didn't need delicate. He just needed to hear the truth. And had it not been for Joab, this story would have turned out completely different. So in 2 Samuel chapter 18, look if you would please in verse 31. 2 Samuel 18 verse 31. And behold, Cushai came. Cushai was the runner who Joab had sent from the battlefield to update David on the outcome of the battle between Absalom's forces and David's forces. And Cushai came, and Cushai said, "Tidings, my lord the king, for the Lord hath avenged thee this day of all them that rose up against thee." And the king said unto Cushai, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" And Cushai answered, "The enemies of my lord the king be, and all that rise against thee to do thee hurt, be as that young man is." In other words, no, he is dead. Verse 33, "And the king was much moved, and went up to the chamber over the gate, and wept. And as he went, thus he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son." And it was told Joab, "Behold, the king weepeth and mourneth for Absalom." And the victory that day was turned into mourning unto all the people, for the people heard say that day how the king was grieved for his son. And the people gat them by stealth that day into the city as a people, being ashamed, steal away when they flee in battle. And the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." And Joab came into the house of the king and said, "Thou hast shamed this day the faces of all thy servants, which this day have saved thy life, and the lives of thy sons and of thy daughters, and the lives of thy wives and the lives of thy concubines, and that thou lovest thine enemies and hatest thy friends. For thou hast declared this day that thou regardest neither princes nor servants. For this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all we had died this day, then it had pleased thee well." I don't think David thought that, but as Joab says, that was the perception that he and the people had. Then it says in verse 7, "Now therefore arise, go forth, speak comfortably unto thy servants, for I swear by the Lord, if thou go not forth, there will not tarry one with thee this night, and that will be worse unto thee than all the evil that befell thee from thy youth until now." He says, if you don't get out there and fix this, you won't have a kingdom by tonight. Verse 8, "Then the king arose and sat in the gate, and they told unto all the people, saying, Behold, the king doth sit in the gate. And all the people came before the king." Now notice the influence of his excessive mourning, "for all Israel had fled every man to his tent." I want to speak on this thought tonight, or at least attempt to, as we've already kind of discussed and talked about. I want to talk about the danger of excessive mourning, the danger of excessive mourning in the life of the child of God. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's help tonight. Brother Daniel, why don't you lead us in prayer? Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing tonight. Well, just to remind you, in case you weren't with us where we are, David had to flee Israel, or flee Jerusalem, because of the rebellion of Absalom, his son, who was trying to steal his throne and to kill his father. David had managed through some conspiracy and work to put 60 miles between him and Absalom, and we're kind of cutting all this short, but he managed to get some distance between them. When Absalom finally figured out what was going on, he force marched his men, and by the end of the day, or at the beginning of the next day, they found themselves 8 miles apart outside the city of Mahanaim. And in the city of Mahanaim, or around it, was David's forces, and 8 miles away was Absalom's forces. And this all took place in a place called the Woods of Ephraim. And it was there, as we've already seen, that they finally engaged in battle. And it was, as we mentioned several times last week, an ugly, ugly, ugly fight. And the time was over with, 20,000 of them were dead. 20,000 were killed in the battle as Absalom sought to usurp the throne of David, his father, and to kill him. Well, after the battle was over, David's forces had won. That was a given from the very beginning. There was no way Absalom was going to defeat David, though he outnumbered him hugely. There was no way he could out-general David. And so David's forces won. And in chapter 18, verse 31, when we read, Cushai was the runner that Saul sent from the battlefield to tell David about the victory. And when Cushai arrived, the news was short, but to the point, and that is that the forces of David had won the day. He had gotten the victory, and Absalom and his forces were defeated. Now, if you noticed in our text when we read it, from what we read in the text at least, David pretty much ignored the news of the victory and asked only about the state of Absalom. Now, if you were with us last time, you know that earlier Absalom or David had given a foolish command concerning Absalom, that Absalom not be touched or hurt. That was impossible to keep. And so he ends up dead, and for other reasons, but he ends up dead as a result of this. And so the only thing that David seems concerned about in our text is the health and welfare of Absalom. Now, let me ask you this. Is it understandable and natural that David would ask about the welfare of his son? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely, it would be natural. I mean, who wouldn't ask such a question? It was absolutely natural and expected that David would ask about the welfare of Absalom. Is it also understandable and natural and expected, I guess, in verse 33, that David would, to one degree or another, grieve the loss of his son? Well, sure, absolutely. Come on, we would expect that to be so. We would think there was something wrong with a father who didn't mourn the loss of his son. And so certainly it was expected, and certainly it was understandable. But there's a couple of things that immediately stand out in the text that tells us this is going the wrong way. One of those things is this, that David doesn't just cry when he hears the news. He doesn't just become shaken at the news. David literally falls apart at the news of the death of Absalom. And I don't have time to get into this tonight, but it puzzles me because of the way David handled the death of the baby earlier in his life and how David handles this. Two completely different scenarios in the way David handles them, probably because David was at two different places in his life, which means you ought to stay in your Bible. Amen. And be ready for tragedy at all times. But David falls apart here. If you notice in the text, it says in verse 33 that when the king had received the word that Absalom was dead, he was much moved. Now, that doesn't mean that he was just very sad. The Hebrew words from which we get our English words much moved are very specific words. And the definition of the Hebrew word is literally violent emotion, uncontrolled, violent emotion. And so when it says David was much moved, it doesn't mean he was really sad. It means he was violently emotional as a result of this. We would probably think of this as violent, inordinate emotion, maybe collapsing on the ground and unable to control himself. And this was the response that David had, which always seems out of character to me, but that's what David did. And you see the response, really, the excess of this, I guess, in the fact that he ignores the people. He ignores his family. He ignores his duties as king. And it says in verse 33 that he is completely out of control at the news of the death of his son, and he goes to a chamber over the gate and closes himself in there and does nothing but come apart and mourn and weep over Absalom. I get the mourning and the weeping, as we all would. But David loses it here and completely comes apart at the news of this and shuts himself off and falls apart. And as a result of that, he forgets completely about the people, his family, his duties. The depth of David's poor response to the news of Absalom's death is seen that he would have destroyed his life and his kingdom had it not been for the intervention of Joab. Come on, if the words much moved doesn't express to you the idea of inordinate emotion or excessive emotion, then chapter 19 does when Joab has to come to him and says, if you don't get out of this room and get yourself together and get back to your duties and responsibilities as king, I'm telling you, by this time tonight, you will not have a kingdom. Because you've destroyed your relationships, you're running the people away from you, and I guess he could say it this way, son, you better get it together because you're about to lose everything. And so what happens in chapter 19 certainly expresses the idea of excessive, inordinate emotion. Now I'm going to say this one more time because I'm going to say it over and over again because of the feely time that we live in, because I don't want to be thought of tonight as, well, that preacher just hard, man. He just thinks we should never cry. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying something's wrong with you if you don't experience grief at the loss of a loved one or friend. But there's a difference between that and being out of control and shutting ourselves off and destroying relationships in our life as a result of an emotional response to loss. And that's exactly what David does here and nearly destroys his life and his kingdom had it not been for the rough but necessary intervention of Joab in 19:5 through 7. So we see the depth of it. Now, again, it's natural and completely understandable for a child of God to grieve the loss of a loved one, especially in a close relationship, but to fall apart. To lose control, to be caught up in excessive mourning, is something that people of faith are not supposed to do. Listen to me tonight. It's not a matter of being so strong that nothing gets to us. It's not a matter of being of such character and depth that nothing bothers me. It's not anything about that. It's about being a people of faith. It is what we believe by faith that is to control our grief and our mourning during times of deep and great loss. It is what we believe to be true. It's not that I'm so strong by intestinal fortitude, I'm just going to see it through. No, that's not the case at all. It's the idea of, because of what I believe, I'm going to keep my emotion and my mourning and my grief in control. Am I going to mourn? Yes. But am I going to allow it to become excessive as one who has no hope? No, because of what I believe to be true. This is why a close walk with God is so important, because you don't know when grief and mourning is coming. And so the test of our faith will be when it comes. Now, over the years, just like David, you know, I've seen, as some of you have, but in the ministry, I've seen people who have destroyed themselves with uncontrolled emotional response to loss. I've seen people destroy themselves. I've seen them push away their spouse. I've seen them push away their living children. I've seen them destroy their marriage. I've seen them destroy their relationship with their church. I've seen them destroy their relationship on the job because of some tragedy or death, or sometimes because of just heartbreak that's come into their life. And they cut themselves off emotionally, and they sit in their upper chamber over the gate and absorbed with their grief and don't see that they're destroying the good that remains. Because whenever we suffer loss, there's good that remains. And just like David nearly destroyed what Absalom couldn't through his mourning, sometimes people destroy the good that remains through their excessive mourning. And they'll destroy their relationship with their spouse or with their children or with church people or someone else. And this is what excessive grief does. It'll cause a child of God to destroy the good that remains in their life, which just serves to make a tragedy a greater tragedy. Come on, amen? You with me so far? Now, I want you to notice a couple things in our text tonight, some of the results of David's excessive grief. There's nothing deep here. It's pretty plain. But in our text, we see in David's example of how he responded to this and the way that he came apart, we see some of the damage that was done, some of the characteristics, some of the signs, I guess we could call it, of excessive mourning and what it does in a person's life. So, you all ready? Okay, here we go. First of all, number one, he allowed his excessive mourning to become paralyzing. He allowed his excessive mourning to become paralyzing. You see that certainly in verse 33, where he basically collapses because of his mourning, and he goes up to the chamber over the gate and shuts himself in and does nothing but mourn and grieve. I can understand that for a few moments or for a short time, but he locks himself in there for some time, as we're going to see later. And here's what happened. David gave preeminence to his mourning over everything else in his life. To the point that he was paralyzed by it. I mean, David right now at this point is good for no one and unable to help anyone because he's paralyzed himself with grief, and he's put such focus, and I think this is the key, he's put such focus that he's gave his mourning such preeminence in his life that now that's all he's consumed with is his mourning. David fled to the chamber and gave his mourning preeminence over those who needed him. Come on, he was the king. Like it or not, he was the king, and there were people who needed him. Did that lessen his grief or his loss? No, by no means. But it does mean that there were people who needed him at this point in time, and he'd allowed his grief to become such that it so paralyzed him that he was of no good to those who needed him. You know, when you and I suffer loss, there are people who need us in our life. And we cannot become so paralyzed by grief and so absorbed by grief and so focused on grief that we're no good to our children. Or we're no good to our spouse, or we're no good to someone else in our life. Amen, come on. We can't allow ourselves to be that way. David was certainly that way. He was paralyzed because he gave his mourning preeminence over his duties as king. He had duties as king. And man, if there's ever a time the country needed a king, it was right here when the whole country was on the brink of collapse. And the king is in his upper chamber mourning, so consumed with his grief that he was paralyzed by it. Those who looked to him needed him. Those who counted on him. His family needed him. Absalom had a mother, you know. And dad is locked away in the upper chamber, grieving to the point that he's paralyzed by his mourning. Now listen, I'm not trying to be hard-hearted tonight. Do you understand that? It's not what I'm saying at all. But I am saying that we can become so focused on our mourning as people with no hope that we become paralyzed in our ability to help others and to be what's necessary when the time comes. Everybody mourns at a time like this, but it becomes excessive when we allow it to become paralyzing to the point that we neglect important things in our life. Everybody mourns, but there are people who need us, and we still have a life. Because God's will is for us to still be here, and we still have responsibilities and a life that remains. And this is something that we as God's people and people of faith and hope are to realize. That I cannot become, yes, I'm grieving, and yes, my heart is broken, but I cannot be consumed by it because I know God, and I know His Word, and I know what the Bible says, and I'm not going to allow my grief to get out of control so that I become useless to my children, or useless to my spouse, or useless to those who need me. Because I still have a life. Excessive mourning to the point of being paralyzed is dangerously close to idolatrous. Because it says, I cannot live without this thing. And the only thing you and I should not be able to live without is God. Now my wife is still alive, or at least she was as of about an hour ago. When I checked in on her, make sure she's behaving while she's down in Cuba. Cuba. And I don't know which one of us will go first. We'll probably go separately unless we're killed in a car wreck, which might be true if you've ever ridden with me. Or if we fall out of the sky in an airplane crash, that could happen. I'm not a bad driver. I just got stuff to think about when I'm driving. So we'll probably go separately unless we go as a result of my driving or as a result of a plane crash. And I don't even want to think about that. But I know this much, it's coming. One of us is going. First, and I hope that, and I know this is going to sound hard-hearted, but think of it in the context in which I've talked about tonight. It's my heart, and I hope that it's true that when it happens, if it's her, that I can live without her.
Amen.
Am I going to miss her? Sure. Yes. Could I prevent it if I could? Sure. But I would hope I can go on without her, because God's still on the throne.
Right.
And I believe by faith that God must still have a purpose for me and a reason for me. And I hope she can go on without me. It's the other way around. Because God still has a plan for her and a purpose for her. We cannot become so paralyzed by grief or mourning that we become useless to those around us. And the reason we shouldn't become paralyzed is because of what we believe by faith. If my wife goes before me, she's in glory. One of these days I'll see her again. May not be tomorrow or the next day, but I'll see her again, and I'll miss her until then, but God still has a purpose for me. Amen. And a plan for me. There are people in this life who still need me and still count on me, who I still have influence over. Amen?
Amen?
And so we need to carry on. Secondly, David allowed his mourning not only to become so excessive that it paralyzed him, but David also allowed his mourning to become excessive to the point that it corrupted his thinking, making it and his words and his actions illogical. And you see it in verse 33. When people become in the grip of excessive mourning, they become illogical. They say foolish things and they think foolish thoughts and they have foolish ideas because they're not being driven by faith or by the word of God or the leadership of God. They're being driven by their loss or by their grief. Now, I understand. Listen to me tonight. I'm not saying that when someone dies and I get the word that someone dies, I don't go, I don't even know what to do. Well, that's natural to have the shock of the moment. But there's a difference between that and then allowing myself to be driven by my excessive grief and to say foolish things and to think foolish stuff. And he does so in verse 33, at the end of verse 33, when David says this, "Oh, my son Absalom, I would that I had died and you were still alive." He says, "I wish God had killed me instead of killing you." Now, David's statement on the surface may sound honorable. I just wish God had taken me and let my son live. But it was illogical, and it was foolish talk that came forth out of excessive grief and not of God or of reason. It was not God's will for him to be dead.
That's right.
If God's will for him to be dead was to be dead, he'd be dead, and Absalom would be alive. But it wasn't God's will. I don't understand all the plans and the workings of God, Brother Daniel. But I know that God has our days in his hands and they're measured to him. And he marks out our days and when we go and when we come. God's in control of all of that. And God has a will for us. And it's foolish to think, I wish I was dead and he was alive. Well, it's not God's will for you to be dead, David. But not only that, he might have wished he were dead and his son alive. But what about a whole lot of other things? In this day and time, when the king died and the son who ascended the throne ascended the throne, in order to secure his throne, he killed all the competition, which was his brothers. Now, Absalom, those of you who have been with us through the life of David, is there anybody in this room tonight that doubts that that's the very first thing Absalom would have done? He would have killed everybody in order to secure his throne. Can I tell you something? David's sons are glad he's not dead and Absalom is alive. What about the lives of those who had helped him? What do you think would have happened to Hushai if David were dead and Absalom were alive? What do you think would have happened to those spies who ferreted word back and forth between David and the palace if Absalom had lived and David had died? What about those three strange guys who brought in provisions in the wood of Ephraim if David had died? What about the people? Would the people have been better off with Absalom on the throne and David dead? Oh, come on, absolutely not. It was foolish thinking that was being driven by his grief and excessive sorrow, that it was going to somehow be better if Absalom were alive and David were dead. That's the words of excessive grief, not of logic or of God's leadership or of God's thinking. For every person who gets caught up in excessive mourning and makes illogical thoughts or statements, there are dozens of whatabouts. Well, what about, well, I just wish I was alive and they were dead. Well, what about the rest of your children? What about your spouse? What about the things that God has for you to do in this life? What about those? What about your grandchildren? Are they better off? Again, it's the speech of excessive grieving, excessive mourning. We're to be a people of faith. And as a people of faith, we realize that there are times and seasons and reasons for why God does things. I don't understand. I wish, well, I don't know if I do or not, but in some ways I wish I could explain it. I wish I could sit down in a room and explain to a woman why God has chosen to take her husband but leave her here. I don't have a clue. But God has a plan for her, and God has a purpose for her, and God has a use for her. I wish I could explain why it's the other way around sometimes. I wish I could sit down and explain to a couple why their child has died and they are yet alive. I wish I could explain it so that it would make perfect sense to them, but it doesn't work that way in this life. We just trust by faith that God has a plan and has a reason for all things, that there are times and seasons for all things. And the thing that keeps me from spinning off in those times into excessive grief is the constant and continual belief that God has a plan and God is in control. The world can call that a crutch if they want to, but I call it knowing Him. Amen. That He has a plan and a purpose for all things. And if God takes my wife, I've just got to believe that God's got a reason for leaving me here, or the other way around. Does that mean I won't grieve? No, absolutely not. It does mean this. I hope I can do it without becoming excessive and paralyzed by my grief. Then thirdly, y'all still with me? Okay. Thirdly, David allowed his mourning to become excessive also in that it drove him to bitterness against God. When you read verse 33, how can you read verse 33 and not think that there's definitely a seed of bitterness in verse 3, especially the last part, would God I had died for thee, Absalom. Listen, David knew that God had a part in this. Absalom, Joab may have killed Absalom, but David knew that God's hand was in this thing. Chapter 17, and he knew God's hand was in it because of a statement over in 2 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 14. It says, "And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. It says, for the Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom." This whole plan was about God finishing off Absalom because of his rebellion against God and his rebellion against his father. So David was a man of God. He knew that God was involved in this thing, and he knew that God had a hand in it. And his words in verse 33, I think, also indicate bitterness at best when he cries out, "Why didn't God kill me instead of him?" Which is more of a statement than a question. Why didn't God just kill me? I would to God that God had killed me. It's the same thing as saying, why didn't God kill me? God, why didn't you kill me instead of my son? Come on, don't tell me there's not a seed of bitterness in this. If he's going to be mad at somebody, who else is he going to be mad at? Right. Amen. Other than God. One of the reasons we spin off into excessive bitterness is when, or excessive mourning and grief, is when we become bitter at God over the loss of someone or something in our life. Does that make sense to us? In this life, this is just reality. I don't mean it to be harsh. It's just reality. In this life, people die. I would it were not so. But it is the only way to get from here to there. And so in this life, people die. And sooner or later, death and sorrow comes for all of us. You have a married couple, sooner or later, death and sorrow is coming. This is an encouraging message. Death and sorrow is coming, sooner or later. And at some point, God will not spare. Because death is a part of living. Ecclesiastes says there's no defeating, there's no getting the victory in this battle. Sooner or later, death comes for us all. It's a part of this life. For the child of God, it's not the end, it's the beginning. And it's not goodbye, it's forever, it's see you in a little while. But sooner or later, it comes for us all. People of faith realize that. And they respond in measured grief and mourning because they know it's coming. And they know that it's a part of life. But grief is excessive when we blame God or when we make accusations against God as people who have no faith. Why did God let this happen? Well, it's going to happen. I'm not saying that to be mean. I'm saying death is a part of life. And sooner or later we die. And just because my spouse dies or my child dies or someone else I love dies doesn't mean that God is being mean to me. It's part of this life. And sooner or later we all have to face it. And so why should I become bitter and angry at God for something God tells me and His Word is coming? And it's going to happen. Because especially since I have hope that this life is just a tick on the clock of God's plan and that I have all of eternity yet ahead of me. In addition to that, let me say this. Here's where I'm going to tread in some dangerous water. But in addition to that, we've got to be careful with excessive mourning concerning the death of someone that's the result of chastisement or rebellion. His death was the result of chastisement and rebellion. Complicating David's whole situation was how we've come to this point. Absalom hasn't had a heart attack. Come on, Absalom was not sitting in Sunday school that morning and had a heart attack. That wasn't the way it worked. Absalom wasn't out giving blood while raising money for Big Brothers and working, headed over to mow the church grass, and he had a heart attack. That's not how Absalom died. It's true that David's sin played some part in this, but the life of Absalom was the one he chose for himself. Amen. He chose to walk away from God for himself. He chose to rebel against David for himself. He refused to repent for himself. He chose to start a war among God's people for himself. He chose to attempt to murder his father for himself. He chose not to repent. He caused his death and no one else. His death was on his own head. Absalom's sin didn't change the fact that he was David's son. And David would still mourn the loss of his son. But it also meant that publicly it should temper his mourning. You know, in Leviticus, there's an interesting passage in Leviticus 10. Leviticus 10 is where Aaron, the priest, two sons offer strange fire and God kills them. And you read through verse 7 of that text. Do you remember, if you've read that passage, what God tells Aaron? Don't you mourn for them. Don't cover your head. Don't mourn for them. Don't go out in public showing your grief and sorrow. Now, did the Lord mean, Aaron, don't you dare cry for those boys? No, that's not what he's saying. He was saying, don't go out and publicly mourn as if I have somehow wronged you because they've chosen their life. You see, when you and I get caught up in excessive bitterness, it's easy, or excessive grief, it's so easy to get bitter at God over things that are not His fault and are not His doing. Then fourthly, David allowed his grieving to become excessive in that it drove him to selfishness and to care for nothing but his sorrow. You know that people who get caught up in excessive mourning come to the point where they cherish their mourning. And he come to the point that he was cherishing his mourning, and it drove him to be selfish in his response to everything. The life of Absalom was tragic. I mean, it's just his whole life was just tragic. And the loss of a son is terrible. And David had lost a son, and it was something to mourn over. But on the battlefield, outside the city of Mahanaim, in the woods of Ephraim, lay dead 20,000 fathers and sons and husbands. And those 20,000 fathers, sons, and husbands were laying dead on the battlefield because of what they had done for David. These men were dead on the battlefield because they had died, many of them, to die to save or preserve David's throne in a war that Absalom had started. And David allowed his grief to become so excessive and so consuming and so paralyzing that it made it seem to them as if their loss meant nothing. And look what it says in verse 6 of chapter 19. Chapter 6, verse 19. In that thou lovest thine enemies and hatest thou friends, for thou hast declared this day that thou regardest neither princes nor servants. Do you understand what he's saying? He says, you're acting as if their deaths mean nothing to you. David, you're grieving and mourning, but there are 20,000 fathers and sons and husbands who are dead on the battlefield in the wood of Ephraim. That's a lot of wives who are now widows. That's a lot of children who are now fatherless. And a lot of people whose lives will never be. And David is caught up in mourning and grief and sorrow. Listen, anytime we get caught up in excessive mourning, it causes us always to turn inward. Amen? Inward. They've allowed this grief to become so excessive that it made it seem as if, to the people anyway, that his loss meant nothing. Think about this. Very shortly, the army of Israel is going to be returning from the battlefield. And when those men return from the battlefield, they're going to be hurt and wounded. They're going to be suffering the loss of countless friends. And with them, they're bringing the bodies of 20,000 men who gave everything they had. You would think they would be met at the gate by their king.
Yes.
But when they came home, where was David? He was in the upper chamber, absorbed in his grief and his sorrow. And do you understand why Joab says what he does in verse 6? He says, the people think you care nothing about them or their loss or their grief. Does this make sense to us? That their grief and loss didn't matter. Listen, God's people need to mourn, but grief becomes excessive when it loses sight that we rarely mourn alone. If I lose a child, I don't mourn alone. My wife needs me. Amen? If I lose a grandchild, I don't mourn alone. My children need me. And my wife needs me. If my wife loses her mother, her sisters and brothers need her. Excessive mourning tends to make us turn selfish. We as God's people, of all people, ought to be those, because of what we believe by faith, that says, hey, I can be here for you and grieve. Because I realize God's left me here and I have more to do. But when we become excessive in our mourning, it is our suffering that is all that matters. And it's our grieving that's all that matters. And David got caught up in this. Fifthly, you're looking too happy. Fifthly, David allowed his grief to become excessive in that it brought guilt and shame on those who were near him. This is one of the most fascinating things about this passage. He made the people who were still alive ashamed to be alive. Made them feel as if they had done some wrong by living through the battle. That's what he says in chapter 19, verse 1. And Joab told Joab, said, behold, the king weepeth and mourneth for Absalom. And the victory that day was turned into mourning unto all the people. For the people heard say that day how that the king was grieved for his son. Now, they're not saying that they heard that David was sad. They heard how he was grieving for his son. And the people got them by stealth that day into the city as a people ashamed to steal away when they flee from battle. They skulked away as if they'd done some wrong. But the king covered his face. Now look, verse 4. Notice this verse 4. The king doesn't come out and say, it's not your fault.
That's right.
My son made his decision, and I'm sorry that he said, but I realize you have lost fathers and sons and spouses.
Amen.
And I want you to know that I'm here for you as well. Because we're all suffering. But that's not what he says. But the king covered his face, and instead of being a comfort for them, makes it worse by focusing on himself and crying out, oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom. Then it says in verse 5, and Joab came into the house of the king and said, thou hast shamed this day the faces of all thy servants. For this day have saved thy life and the lives of thy sons and thy daughters and the lives of thy wives and thy concubines. and that thou lovest thine enemies and hatest thy friends. For thou hast declared this day that thou regardest neither princes nor servants. For this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived and we all had died this day, it had pleased thee well. His excessive grief caused the people to feel as if they'd sinned or had done something to be ashamed of, and that Absalom was dead. Despite the life of this wicked guy, he made them feel guilty as if that they were alive and felt as if he wished they were dead instead of him. How could you read this and see what was going on and not think, if you're one of the people, that the king would rather have us dead than him, though we stood by him through all these things? David expressed it. David didn't express it, but he certainly projected it. Come on, you hear me? David didn't say, I just wish you were all dead and my son was alive. He didn't say that, but he projected it because of his excessive mourning. We can get so caught up in excessive grief and excessive mourning that we can actually make others feel ashamed that they are alive. No, we can. Most of the time with parents. And I've still got my kids. I can't imagine what it would be like to go through the loss of a child. But what would compound and make it even worse is when I become so focused on the child that I've lost that I make the others feel bad for still being alive. No, when I make the others feel like I wish they were gone and that one was alive. That the one I lost was all that matters in my life. Yes. Amen. Amen? You say, does that happen? Absolutely. I've seen it many times in my ministry where someone has lost a child and they make their other children feel guilty because they're still alive. Now, does the child come in and say, Mom, this makes me feel so guilty for being alive? No, but we project it. Because they see us so caught up in the grief of the one that was lost that they think to themselves, like the princes and the people of Israel, I don't matter. Come on, this is serious stuff. Amen. Until we can make our other children feel like I don't matter. All they care about is the one that they've lost. And we destroy the good that remains in excessive grief or the one that was gone. People need to mourn and grieve, but this is not the way we're supposed to do it. Amen. This is not the way the people of God do it. We get so caught up and we make them feel like they don't matter, nothing matters. Sixthly, this one and one more. Sixthly, David allowed his grief to become so excessive to the point that it was pushing people away from him. It was destroying relationships in his life. How can you get anything else other than that from verse 7 when Joab says, arise and go forth and speak comfortably unto thy servants, for I swear by the Lord. You understand how serious this is? I swear by the Lord, if thou go not forth, that there will not tarry one with thee this night. He says, David, you have so destroyed the relationships in your life because of this and the way you've handled this that by nighttime there won't be a single person in this entire kingdom that will stand by you. Because he had destroyed all these relationships in his life as a result of his excessive mourning. We see people do this sometimes in grief. I've often wondered about that statement that Jacob made when Joseph was gone. When he says right in front of his other children, I'll go to the grave mourning for him. Now he's expressing excessive grief for the loss of his son. But you know what he's telling his other children? You don't matter. It's the one I lost that I'll mourn till the day I die. And we wonder why those boys had such an issue with Jacob or such an issue with Joseph in their life. Because of what his father had projected. Listen, I don't want to make tragedy worse by destroying the relationship I have with my children or relationships that I have with other people. No wonder, again, the impact on Jacob's kids were so great because of the way he responded. David does the same thing here. How would you like to have been one of the sons of David to see dad coming apart as if you don't matter? How would you like to have been a wife in Israel and your husband's laying dead on the battlefield and David acts like the only thing he cares about is the loss of Absalom, who got your husband killed? How would you like to have been a parent who lost their son in battle and to see David not out among the people going, I understand your grief and I'm praying for you. And I want you to know, I know how it feels because I've lost my son and I'm hurting, but I tell you what, if I can be a help to you, let me know. But instead they see David up in the upper chamber mourning for his son as if their son doesn't matter. Because you can destroy relationships. When we cut ourselves off, become paralyzed by excessive grieving and mourning, it destroys relationships in our life. And here's the bad part is it pushes away the people we need most at that time in our life. It's those people we push away. And then lastly, David allowed his grief to become so excessive to the point that it nearly completely ruined God's will for the rest of his life. And we see that in verse 7. God's will was for David to rule in the nation of Israel and to turn the people to God. And Joab has to come to him in verse 7 and says this. He says, if you don't get yourself together and get out and mend these relationships with these people and get a grip on your faith, you won't have a kingdom. And you'll never be able to fulfill God's will in your life. Now, Joab doesn't say that, but that's what's happening. You won't be able to fulfill God's will in your life to be king because there won't be anybody to follow you. And he nearly destroyed the will of God in his life. You know, this is probably one of the saddest things when we get caught up in excessive grief and mourning. We destroy any opportunity for God to use us going forward. When we blame God and get bitter at God and push people away from relationships and hurt our relationship with our children, with our family, and our church. When we get ourselves out of church because we get so bitter at God. And we destroy any opportunity for God to use us going forward. Isn't that sad when that happens? Listen, mourning is always natural. But when we allow it to become excessive, it causes us not to care about the will of God or to ruin the will of God in our life. Where our attitude and faith ought to be, man, I miss him. I can't put into words how much I miss him. But God still has a will for my life. And if I'm still here, I want to be in the will of God. And I want to do the will of God until the day I go to be where they are through all of eternity. Because one of these days, he's coming back. And when he comes back, he's bringing my loved ones with him. And if I'm still here, I'm going to go up and meet him in the air. And what's that say? That we may be with them forever throughout all of eternity. But until that day comes, God still has a will for my life that needs to be completed. And I can't allow my grief and my mourning to become so excessive that I destroy all those things. Now listen tonight. I know this was an exciting, encouraging message. But listen, I'm not saying that David shouldn't have mourned the loss of his son. Absolutely he should have mourned. Something would have been wrong with him had he not mourned. Even as messed up as Absalom was, he was still his son. But in chapter 19 and verse 8, we see what David should have done from the start. And then the king arose and sat in the gate. I want you to notice, he didn't go out there and give great words of wisdom. He didn't go out there and say, I'm going to make it all better. He didn't go out there and say, I'm going to say some wise thing that will make you all feel better. He just went out there and sat among the people. He just went out and was with them.
That's right.
And just being there made a difference. Because look what it says. He says, all of Israel had fled to their tents because they were so ashamed. And when they saw the king sitting there, guess what? Here come all the people. And they helped one another in the gate. I love verse 8. I just wish he'd have done that first. Wouldn't it have been great if when that army came back with carrying the wounded and the injured, and when the wagons came back hauling the 20,000 dead, that David had been sitting there at that gate to meet every one of them? Come on, to meet every wife, child who'd lost a father, and said, I'm hurting too. But listen, I believe in God, and we're going to get through this. Because God's left us here because he has a purpose and a reason. But instead, he got caught up in excessive mourning and nearly destroyed it all. Listen, tonight, we are people of faith. Amen. Say amen. Amen. We're people of faith. This stuff's just not something we preach on Sunday. We believe it.
Right.
We direct our life by it. We live our life by it. And one of these days, we're going to die by it. And one of these days, we're going to face the loss of a loved one by it. And as a people of faith, that faith is to be strengthened to the point that even in times of loss, it is a testimony. It's okay to grieve. It's okay to mourn. But our mourning is never to become so excessive that we forget the good that remains. And we destroy the good that remains. And the relationships that remain. And the will of God that remains. People are watching. And people are impacted by our response to sorrow. There's no greater testimony to our faith than how we respond in times of mourning and grief. Mm-hmm. Nobody loves them. Say amen to that. But there are times they're going to face in this life. There's no way around it. Unless the Lord comes back, maybe we ought to pray for that. Even so come, Lord Jesus. But if he doesn't come, we're all going to go through that valley. And we're all going to face that. I just pray that we can face it in faith and not in excessive outrageous mourning that paralyzes us, causes us to destroy relationships, and to forget the good that remains and destroy it. Listen tonight, if you're saved, people need you. If God leaves you here, there are people who still need you and you have an influence over. And even in times of grief and sorrow, we need to remember that so that we can be a people of faith and suffer loss the way God's people ought to suffer loss, with grieving and mourning, but not without hope. Do you believe there's a heaven?
Amen.
Boy, I do. Do you believe he's coming back one of these days?
Amen.
Do you believe that one of these days we're going to live with our loved ones forever? I don't know if they'll meet me at the Eastern Gate or not. Probably won't care when I get there because I'm going to get to see them forever. But one of these days, I'm going to stand around the throne of God with all those who have gone before me. And if I go on, one of these days, my children will join me there and stand around the throne of God. So I'm not to mourn as one who has no hope, because we do. Amen? Why don't you stand with me, if you would?